So as we're going to hold in place until next week for Nehemiah chapter 13, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first Psalm, Psalm 1. Please forgive me, this is a sermon without notes, although I've preached the text several times before. The first Psalm. Let us read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray again together. Father, as we open to the book of the Psalms, O Lord, this great storehouse of the souls of the saints, O Lord, display your goodness and your kindness, the fullness of your attributes to us. Make plain your word. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We don't know the author of the first book of the Psalms. However, this is the beginning of what has become over history the revelation of the heart of God's people to the Lord in worship. The first psalm is called the Gateway Psalm very often. It sets the tempo, the pace, the focus of the book of Psalms specifically on the Lord and our relationship to him, which is profoundly appropriate as it is a book of worship. This is, in essence, the inner reflections of the writers of this holy book of praise for the sake that God's people would take these words into their lips and praise the Lord in corporate worship. Many of these have the form of prayer, and even though they are songs of praise in a technical sense, they also borrow not only the language of prayer, but the format for the sake of teaching the people of God how we might praise him rightly. But the first psalm is about true happiness. It's about true happiness. And the three things that I want us to see this evening is, firstly, in verses 1 and 2, the subject of true spiritual happiness. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, I want us to see the condition of true spiritual happiness. And then in verses 5 and 6, I want us to see the end of true spiritual happiness. Verse 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." This sounds much like Jesus's Beatitudes in the New Testament. Whenever we look at this very first word here in the book of Psalms, it literally means most happy. Most happy is the man. In fact, whenever we read the Beatitudes in the worship of our church and the regular services week in and week out, this is something that I say. How may we then be happy? Whenever I introduce the reading corporately of the Beatitudes. And that really is at the heart of what blessedness is. It's true happiness. Now, sometimes people have taken and they've juxtaposed the term happiness and the term joy. That's kind of a modern thing. And in my honest opinion, that's kind of a shallow apprehension of biblical truth. It takes Webster over the authors of the Bible and sets against an English usage of a word and another word that's uniquely English against something that's ancient. It's Hebrew. It's deeper. It's different. Happiness is the experience of the blessedness of God. Okay, that's in essence what this first word of the book of the Psalms is. Blessedness. It is an experience of the blessedness of God. An experience of him. An experience of his fullness. And the thing that I want us to see in verses 1 and 2 is what effect that has on us and truly how he is the subject of that happiness. Blessed is the man. And then the psalmist gives us 3 negative teachings about him, things that he is not like and things that he doesn't do. Blessed is the man, most happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That's the first. Nor stands in the way of sinners. That's the second. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's the third. And one thing I want you to notice is that there's momentum, rather a momentum being slowed. There is a progress down and into a stuck life of sinfulness that's being described in these 3 negative statements. A blessed man is one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he then stand in the way of sinners, nor then does he sit in the seat of scoffers. And so you see the character, the progressive deadening of the heart of humanity. The thing that's opposite to happiness is sin and its progressive impact on the life of a person that ultimately takes us from walking to then standing to then sitting and being stuck in the ditches of the sinfulness of this world. Now we could go and try to expound the idea of the counsel of the wicked, the way of worldliness, the culture of ungodliness that the world would put before us, the way of sinners. Well, doesn't that just expand it a little more? It's not just the counsel or the directive, but it's a lifestyle being built then after sin and the gaining of more sin and sinful pleasure in the life, and ultimately then becoming identified, stuck in the place of those who scoff at God, those who are irreverent to the very core of their being. And the psalmist is saying that there is no true spiritual happiness in any of that. No man, woman, child will be truly blessed. No man, woman, or child will be truly happy in the course of this world, in the sins of the flesh, doing what gratifies our minds, what agrees with the world, and what ultimately would reflect our inborn nature in Adam. But in verse 2, there is positive instruction. It says that the blessed man has his delight in the law of the Lord, and that he meditates on it day and night. It's very simple. The godly man considers and delights in the revealed heart and will of God. Ultimately, that's a way to summarize the law. What is the law of God? But what the Lord commands us concerning himself, and then what the Lord commands us concerning other men, his creation. What delights his heart as we have a relationship to him, and what delights his heart as we have a relationship to one another. It's the heart of God. That's what's displayed in the law. In very simple terms, we can talk about the Ten Commandments. After all, that is what the Lord gave to his people for the sake of their blessedness. Now, this is really inverted from what so many people teach, isn't it? After all, how much fun is a law? How delightful is a law? It tells you what you can't do. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Many things that you as a person, as a child of God, should not do. It sounds like a lot of killjoy. No bit of fun in that. How could that be? The blessed, happy delight of a man of God. Well, it's because the law reflects the heart of God. It draws us into consideration of him and his essence and his person and his delights. It invites us to delight in the things that God delights in and to hate the things that God hates. To taste, if you'll allow me the word, the felicities of heaven, the best things ever possible. And he gave this as a revelation to the people of God to do what? To keep them from sinning and to bring them closer into a relationship with him. If you keep the law, you don't sin. That's very plainly, simply, and clearly put. But frankly, also, if you keep the law, you learn what delights the heart of God. That's the third use of the law, to teach us then how we might please God. We say this every time we read the law corporately in our regular worship, but it's true. It's true. You might ask the question, does the first psalm, verse 2, only consider the Ten Commandments? I don't think that that's exhaustive, although that is, however, the minimum of what it might mean. Let me remind you that in the religion of the people of Israel, and frankly the biblical religion of the ancient and modern church, that the law of God is in the first five books revealed. You have God revealing his delights and the things he hates to his people to keep them from sin and to keep them in a right relationship with him. Because you'll recall what happens whenever the people of God transgress the law of God. He departs from them. His spirit leaves. He doesn't shakan or dwell or hover in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the people of God are left ultimately in judgment without the presence of the Lord their God. But back to the most happy man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and it has legs under it. He spends time in the consideration of this delight, doesn't it? Doesn't he? It says he meditates on it day and night. It is a regular practice of this man, not only to find joy or delight in the law of the Lord, but to meditate. That's why I'm talking about the subject of spiritual happiness. Because to meditate on the law of God is to meditate on the heart of God himself. Why does he do it? Well, because he finds nourishment. He finds immense, divine, and eternal beauty in the person of God as he has revealed himself to his people. He is drawn in more and more and more, day and night, into internal spiritual fellowship with the Lord, the God of heaven. His heart is not only considering who God is, but he is being brought near to him. He is living in the grip of the Word. What's the subject of spiritual happiness? It's God himself. And our call to delight in him is by considering him as he has revealed his heart in the words of Scripture. Secondly, we have the effect, the product, if you will, of spiritual happiness, verses 3 and 4. We have this metaphor being employed. He is like a tree. Now, that might sound a little strange. What would make me most happy? Well, I want to be like a tree. Probably not the way you would express it. It's not probably the way I would either. I think if given the opportunity, somebody said, what would make you happy? Just pick any creature, anything. I might come out with, I'd like to be like an eagle. It'd be incredible to be able to fly and have sharp talons and everything that goes along with being an eagle. Or a trout. One of the most beautiful animals in all of creation, enjoying clean and pristine streams. But it says he's like a tree. But he's not just any tree. He's a tree that belongs to a vineyard keeper. And he's planted in a place. He is a tree planted where? By streams of water. And he is a tree that's not just any sort of tree in general, not just a tree in a vineyard, but he's a tree that yields fruit. He's a fruit tree. And fruit trees do good things, don't they? What do they give us? Fruit. Sweet things to eat and to enjoy. That has seasons. To put on bloom, that's beautiful. To put off beautiful aroma. To delight those around them. To fill the belly of those that enjoy the blessing of their harvest. He's like a tree. This is a metaphor. And it is a metaphor of the blessedness, or the product of blessedness, of living a life in delight of the law of God, meditating on it regularly. It has the effect that you then become a precious object of the vineyard keeper, a tree specifically chosen because of attributes, specifically placed because of a hoped harvest by one who will care for you. It's a tree not in a desert. It's a tree not in a ditch. It is a tree by streams of water. What's the great thing about a stream? It flows from headwaters, from melt, from all sorts of different things, from high alpine lakes, so on and so forth, that are replenished. It's regular. Sure, according to the will and the providence of God, he might change its course, however it delights him. However, it always flows, especially this one, because it's not a dry stream bed. Rather, it is a stream flowing with water. This is the provision of God. It's saying if you delight in the Lord, it'll have the product in your life of never wanting for spiritual drink or nourishment or care. That you'll be precious to him. I don't know about you, but I am not a green thumb gardener. I am really bad at it. This year, if you look at my backyard, you might think differently because we're having some success. But I have killed plant after plant after plant. No tree wants to be mine, I promise you. But this is a wonderful description. It is simply saying that God will care for you, will provide for you, will cause you also to produce spiritual fruit in your own life. What kind of spiritual fruit are we talking about? Well, it could be a million different things. It could be the fruits of the Spirit that you read about in the New Testament. But I just want to at least outline one. I think it is at least enough to simply say that you could expect that if you meditate on the character and the delights of God, holy joy will grow up in your heart. Holy delights. And the peace that comes with it. The contemplative joy of belonging to God. The blessed care of knowing regular fellowship with him. The interpretive assurance of the pruning seasons of life, where God takes away, where he cuts back, so that new growth might then come. To be one cared for by him with the expectation of sweet things, good things, pleasant things coming forth from us. I mean, who wants to be a dead tree that withers, that doesn't prosper, that bears up sour apples with worms or nothing at all? The product of true spiritual happiness, of a life delighting in the law of God, is the care of God regularly. So why should you consider the law? Why should you spend time in the meditation of it? So that you might enjoy the depths of the care of God. And then thirdly, from verses 4, and, or excuse me, 5 and 6, from 5 and 6 we have the third point, that is the end, or the goal, or the destiny, however you want to define it, of spiritual happiness. He says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In these last few verses, verses 4 through 6, we have again this tension that was revealed in verse 1, where you have the blessed man and then the ones that aren't blessed, the ones that do things that are contrary to the revealed will of God, contrary to the delights of God, and against his law. And here there's the result. If a blessed man's like a tree that's fruitful in its season, enjoying the care of God. Verse 4, the wicked are not like that. But they're like chaff that the wind blows away, the dead thing, the waste material that was only useful in bringing forth something that's good, but then isn't itself useful. It's just blown about. It's this picture of deadness and uselessness. The wind just drives it away. There's no weight to it. There's nothing lasting. It doesn't enjoy the seasons, the years, the decades that the prosperous tree does. It's just blown about. But here, the psalmist is more directly clear. Verses 5 and 6, the end, ultimately, is different for these two groups. The wicked, they don't enjoy what the happy or the blessed or the righteous enjoy. Verse 5 is very simple. The Wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That is, in one way, to say two things. It is to say that they have no place that is safe before the throne of God. That if they enter in with Him, they do so as a guilty people, without a relationship, without peace that's been made between them and the God of heaven. It's a terrible thing. But in the second place, it is to say that it's not only that they will stand in a place that's precarious, but that they will inevitably receive the harsh judgment of God. They are themselves enemies of the Lord because their hearts are not to Him and for Him, having considered the things that He delights in. That's simple. And it's very clear from this passage. But verse 6 tells us the end of spiritual happiness. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Have you ever thought about being known by God? Truly. When the Old Testament speaks of knowing, it doesn't speak of it in a casual way. Being careful the way I speak, I still think I can express this. Genesis uses the same word, yada, whenever it expresses the relationship between Adam and Eve as husband and wife. The knowledge, the intimacy, the careful, blessed experience that a wife and a husband share. It's obviously here not speaking in a sexual or carnal way. However, it is speaking of a spiritual intimacy with God that is entirely blessed. What's the end, the goal of spiritual happiness, of considering the law of God? And specifically, let me just simply point toward the New Testament and say, to be a people reconciled to God through the obedience of the Son, the one who is truly the blessed man of the whole of Psalm 1. It is to know intimacy and blessedness and joy and gladness. It is to be a people who stand in His presence, not as enemies, but a people reconciled. It is to be a people who have the promise of perpetual blessings and everlasting life. And how is that to be had? Through simple faith in the truly blessed man who completely upholds and fulfills and keeps the whole of the first psalm. I still do very sincerely say that this is an exhortation to every Christian to simply be taken. To simply taken, as Psalm 1 then gives. These exhortations, this model of holiness, this imperative to delight in the law of the Lord. But I also want to tell you that the fulfillment and the completeness of all of this is only to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Examine your own heart and ask the question, if I could be a blessed man, can I truly not do the rest of verse 1? Can I examine my heart and simply say, yes, I have, I could, I am, in verse 2, in a right way, in a complete way, delighting in the law of the Lord. With the whole of my heart, the whole of my mind, all of my words, my thoughts, my affections, meditating on it day and night without break. So even as this holds out, this promise of blessing, it holds up a standard that's so much higher than you or I can comprehend or in sinful flesh fulfill. We can taste of these blessings. We can aim at these moral imperatives. But ultimately, if we're honest as Christians, we have to say, I can have this only through faith in Jesus Christ. To truly be known by Him, to be the bride of the bridegroom, to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God in the person of His Son. Trust in Christ and live after Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Scriptures and, Lord, their teaching. Lord, we thank You for the first psalm. Lord, I pray that You would minister to us, that we would feel the heavy weight of the offer of eternal blessedness in these few verses. Lord, we would examine our hearts and see our neediness, and that we would long and desire after this blessedness. And that, Lord, we would find it uniquely by faith in Christ and his grace, which sustains us and empowers us to walk after the law of the Lord, to be a people who would delight in the things in which you delight in. And that, Lord, we would be a people who learn to hate the things that you hate. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.